Well, it's December 24th, and we all know what that means. That means about half the men in this room will be shopping starting tonight. And I'll see you fellas over at Walmart after just a few hours from right now. A guy walked out of his house this morning, he had on football pads, a football helmet, and his neighbor said to him, "I didn't know you played football." He said, "I don't. I'm going Christmas shopping." And that's about what it's like this time of year, isn't it? A lot of folks kind of getting a little anxious and pushy, but I do hope that you're ready for a great night tonight and a great day tomorrow. And either tonight or tomorrow, there will be the exchanging of gifts in most families represented here. And all of us are reminded this morning of what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9:15. But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And that's really what we focus on this morning, the unspeakable, intangible, eternal gift of God, His presence with us. The fact is this morning that with all of the gift exchanging, God has already delivered the greatest gift the world could ever know or will ever see. And as we come to the conclusion of this series on the grace of Christmas, I want you to think with me this morning about the gift of grace itself. That God's gift to us, this gift of grace, this undeserved favor, has been given to us in the form and the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see His grace in many ways when I read the Christmas story, but I want you to see it specifically in three ways today that I believe God's grace has been manifested to all of us. First of all, we see God's grace in the providence of Christmas. Now, I love the word providence, and I think most of you have studied it before. It's made up of two different words, pro video, and it tells us that God sees before. How many of you are thankful that we have a God who knows the beginning from the ending? He has an understanding of all of history, and we understand that His grace is very evident in this fact of His providence, that God, even in this Christmas story, is moving. He's moving in the Roman government. He's moving in the families of the world and bringing to pass His will. In fact, Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It really doesn't matter who is in charge in government or at work, wherever you might work. The fact is, as we open Luke chapter 2, we find that a Caesar Augustus was ruling, but God was in charge. And I think all of us need to remember that this morning, that we have a God who's in control. He sees before the events of the world, and He knows exactly what His plan is and how to unfold it. And I want you to notice with me as we look into the text this morning that God originates history. He is the author of history. In fact, it has been said that history is His story. And we see this in verse 1 when the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And what we know about this origination of history is that God has prophesied in the Old Testament exactly the events that we read about here in Luke chapter 2. He prophesied, for example, the coming of His Son. And I've placed in your notes my favorite verse for this prophecy. Of course, there are many favorites, but Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." In other words, God, hundreds of years before Jesus arrived, tells us how He would come. He would be born of a virgin, tells us what His name would be. His name would be Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. And so we see He is originating history, prophesying history. He tells us how Jesus would come, that He would be born of a virgin. He tells us why Jesus would come, to be God with us. He tells us where Jesus would come, in Bethlehem Ephrata, Micah prophesied. Imagine that, 700 years before He came, we see Jesus telling us exactly how and where and when He would come. And so His plan is foretold, and then of course it's performed exactly according to His Word. And I'm thankful that I serve a God this morning whose Word is reliable and trustworthy. In fact, I want you to look at this in your notes in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning the performing of His Word. 1 Peter 1:9 says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now just think of that. This is what we're studying this month, the grace of Christmas. And it says that they prophesied of the grace that would come to us. They were prophesying in the era of the law. They were prophesying in a time of difficulty, divided kingdoms. But they prophesied in the midst of that, that grace would come. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 9:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, to summarize that thought, over 350 times in the Old Testament, there were prophecies of the coming of Christ, and it was foretold that Jesus would come. And time and time again, this pro-video is seen. This providence of God is seen. And finally, we come to Bethlehem's manger, and these prophecies have now come to pass. Because, you see, not only does God originate history, but God orchestrates history. And you see, God is now orchestrating His plan to perfection. And we see this as we read in verse number 2. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So God originates history. Now He's orchestrating history. President James Garfield once said, "History is the unrolled scroll of prophecy." And so the Old Testament prophets foretold of His grace. Now the New Testament begins with the revelation of His grace, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's orchestrating this all according to His plan. And it's amazing to me, as we've seen this past month, that God literally moves nations to bring His plan to pass. We see that God is now causing taxation to come upon the world. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC until 14 AD. Caesar Augustus commanded 170,000 soldiers. He built thousands of miles of roads, the Roman roads as they were called, and it took taxes to build those roads. And most people don't like to hear about taxes being raised, and some rejoiced this past week that maybe they'll find some tax relief in a new bill. I can guarantee you that if you lived in first century Roman Empire days, when it was time for the taxation, it was a bummer, because you had to go all the way back to the home of your origin. You had to enroll for the census. You had to pay the taxes. It was burdensome. It was costly. And it seemed as though a difficulty had come upon them. But God is going to move entire nations, entire cities, groups of people. He's doing all of this to bring one family to the place of His will for that very moment. You see, God mobilizes nations and God mobilizes people individually. And it says in verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so it was. David was no exception, or rather Joseph was no exception. Mary was no exception. Though she was 9 months pregnant, they would make a 90-mile journey down to Nazareth. I don't know a lot about carrying a baby, just what Terry told me about it, but I got to tell you what, I know this much. When you're 9 months pregnant, that's not your favorite time to take a donkey ride. I can guarantee you that. 90-mile donkey ride, 90-mile walk, all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Not the best time, but they had no choice in the matter. You see, when the Roman government spoke, you moved. They had no choice in the matter. They had to get down to Bethlehem. And sometimes in life we feel like we have no choice in the matter, and in fact we may not have a choice in the matter. Sometimes it feels like big wheels are turning and we're just kind of caught up in the mix at a moment of inconvenience, and we may feel like even wondering to God out loud, "God, what are you doing and why are you allowing this to happen right now in my life?" And certainly we can claim and should claim Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And I want to say that when you feel that you're the victim of circumstances, that even then it's wise to remember that God is moving providentially, that God is working according to His plan, and that His providential ordering is trustworthy. And that when God is ordering and moving according to His will, then we as His people can learn from Joseph and Mary that while we may not understand the direction, that we can always trust the hand of the direction, that His grace is shown in providential ways. And so we see God's grace this morning in His providential ways. But I want you to notice, secondly, we can see God's grace in the presence of Jesus Christ. We see it in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 6, and the Bible tells us, so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now here we see the Son is delivered, the God-man, the Christ child, the anointed one. He is delivered here in Bethlehem. And it's interesting just to notice the scriptural statements. We see the timing of the birth. The Bible says, the days were accomplished. So she comes to full term. The days were accomplished. And it reminds us of Galatians 4 and verse 4, which says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We see this phrase, the fullness of time was come. And it reminds us that God is working according to His timetable. That this birth would now take place exactly in Bethlehem, exactly at the time that God had ordained. The fullness of time, the timing of the birth, the birthday had come. And it was no accident. It was on God's calendar in eternity past. We see the timing of the birth. But also look at verse 6 when it says that it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so we see the days were accomplished, but then we see this phrase that she should be delivered. This speaks not only of the timing of the birth, but it speaks of the travail of the birth. Though the conception was miraculous, the birth was quite a normal process. Now, back when our children were born, there was the induction of this idea that the man should go into the birthing room and be a part of the whole process. That's one of the stupidest ideas that medicine has ever come up with. Some of you perhaps have read the verse already, John 16:21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour hath come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And I can testify, I've seen this happen 4 different times. And it begins with anguish, and it's amazing what they taught us as young husbands about this particular moment. They told me that my job was to help my wife know how to breathe. And I'm thinking to myself, she's been doing a great job of that for 24 years. And I've got to teach her now how to breathe. And I did my best, but I'm just going to tell you what I learned in those birthing moments was that really it was a time of anguish. I could not help her breathe. I could not really seem like do anything right. In fact, several times she just said to me, just said, Paul, just get out of here. You're not helping anything. Now, I don't know if Mary, godly married, highly favored among women, if she said that to Joseph. I don't know exactly how it all went down. I just know that this was a normal delivery. I know there was anguish, there was physical pain involved, and I don't know exactly what Joseph could have done to help, but I do know this, nothing was going to stop this from happening. It was God's appointed time. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. A son is delivered. But we know it's way more than that. This is not just another son being delivered. A Savior has been born. This is the God-man. For Mary did not conceive of someone from Adam's bloodline. Mary knew no man. She was a virgin. The Bible tells us this over and over again. That holy thing which came from her came from the Holy Ghost. And so the blood flowing through the veins of baby Jesus was not the bloodline of the Adamic race, but this was in fact the very Son of God. And the Bible says in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. This was, as we have said, deity wrapped in humanity. He was God in the flesh. And she brings forth her firstborn son, and now this child is God in the flesh. Mary, did you know that when you touched the little baby, you have touched the face of God? And we learn more and more about Him as we study the Bible. We learn about Jesus in Philippians 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And watch this. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, he was made in the likeness of men. The scriptures tell us, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This was God's Son. And here we see grace in the very presence of Jesus. Tonight, at 5 o'clock, we're going to study a simple phrase. Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And no doubt she pondered in her heart who Jesus was. And the Bible tells us that we are to live our lives with moderation because the Lord is at hand. And certainly the Lord is at hand in Bethlehem's manger. Certainly as Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus and laid him in that feeding trough, they knew that he was the Son of God. Now none of the magistrates of the world understood this, and none of the leaders of the Roman Empire were present to witness this, and it seemed like the whole world could really care less, and that's really how the world is today. It seems like they know who all the pop stars are, and they can tell you who has the most followers on Twitter and on Facebook, and boy, people are in touch with people, but it seems like they're not in touch with God. However, the Bible does say that the angels of heaven were rejoicing, and I want you to know, sometimes we need to learn how to get excited about what gets excited in heaven and what is exciting in heaven. For example, when one child comes to know Jesus as Savior, all of heaven rejoices about that. And they praise God for that. And here we see that Mary and Joseph had the first opportunity to ponder, to worship, and to praise the Lord for what he had done in coming into their presence. When you think about God's grace, never get over the fact that he came to us, that he is present with us. Emmanuel, God with us, in us, that we can walk with him and talk with him today. I see grace in the providence of God making this all happen. I see grace in the presence of Christ coming down to us, coming down and being laid in the manger. But then I want you to notice, finally this morning, grace in the provision of Christ, grace in his presence, grace in this fact that he has provided something for us. Would you notice this in verse 7? It says, she brought forth her son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now God has provided so much for us, and we should be thankful, and we teach our children to be thankful for their food and to be thankful for their house and all these things. The other morning we were exchanging some gifts because some of our children go to visit their in-laws on Christmas Day, and so we have a little kind of a pre-Christmas with some of the grandchildren, and we were sitting there on the couch, and Terry and I had decided not to exchange gifts this year, and we just are at that point where we love watching the kids open the gifts, you know, and that's our gift, and so I was seated there, and little Chandler, he turned 5 as well this past week, he's seated next to me, and Terry gives all of the children a name for Christmas morning so they don't guess which presents are theirs during the month of December, and Chandler's name was Rudolph, so I was sitting next to Rudolph on the couch there, and he was waiting for that name to be called, and it had been called. In fact, he had several presents, and his cousins had some presents, and finally, he kind of noticed that I didn't have any presents. He looked over at me, and he kind of came up to my ear, and he said, Papa, it's okay if you don't have any presents. It's really not about the presents anyways, Papa. Just giving me a little sermon there, you know. But it's really not about the presents. It's about his provision for us. It's about what his presence provides for us. And we see that provision in a very unusual way when it says in verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. We see that he came then to provide atonement. And we've studied these swaddling clothes, and we know that they are the very clothes or materials used for really the burial of first century people. Something like a gauze material, and it would be wrapped around a body. An ointment would be placed on the material. And these swaddling clothes were known as really burial clothes. It was the cheapest form of a material that you could find. And this humble couple has taken now the swaddling clothes, and they have wrapped the Lord Jesus in his swaddling clothes. And it is a symbol to us today that Jesus Christ was born in order that he might die. He's literally wrapped in burial clothes because there was one purpose for his coming, and it wasn't to bring a political change, and it was not to perform the great miracles, though he did that. Jesus came for one purpose, and that is the redemption of mankind. And that's why the bloodline was so important, because the blood that would be shed 33 and a half years later would be blood that would have an efficacy. It would have an effectiveness to cover the sins of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came to provide atonement for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." How did the Lamb take away the sin? How does the Lamb cover the sin? Only by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And so he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, indicating that he was born to die. He was born to bring atonement. But the wonderful thing about it is this: not only that he provides atonement, but on this Christmas morning, we can go tell this on the mountain. He came to provide atonement for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His atonement is available, my friend, even this morning. That's why we're here. The atonement for sin is available for anyone who will believe. In fact, we find this symbolized again in verse 7. It says, "She brought forth her son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." And notice this phrase here, "and laid him in a manger." This tells us that Jesus not only took the form of flesh, but that he condescended to our lowly estate. In the fact that he was laid in a manger, the manger was really just limestone. It was a feeding trough. And perhaps it did have some straw or some burlap. And they laid him in this feeding trough, this manger. And what does that tell us? It tells us that anyone can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that anyone can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He came to serve and to save and to provide atonement for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." How many of you would agree with me that being laid in the trough where the animals ate their food is becoming poor? And Jesus condescended to our low estate in order that through his poverty we might have eternal riches, we might have the atonement of our sins, that we might be adopted into his family, that we might become heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, that we might be a part of the family of God. He did this in order that we might have entrance into the family of God through his atoning work. I love the story of a little boy that was standing at Buckingham Palace, and he was looking through the gate, looking at the palace, wondering what it was like in there. He was hungry. He was from a very poor home. Many of the guards had come by and said, "Get away, boy." Some of the guests coming in to the palace saw the little boy and said, "Go home, boy." But there was one man that came by and paused and determined and sensed the boy's need, and he put his hand down to the boy, and he walked him through the gate, and he walked him to the door, and he got him a meal, and he met his needs. And as they were finishing the tour of Buckingham Palace, the little boy said to the man, Why could you bring me in here when all the others couldn't?" And he said, "Because I'm the prince. I'm the son of the king. And because of that, I have access through the gates and into the palace." And I say to you this morning that God's Son has access to heaven, and that he became poor so that we through his poverty might have entrance, that we might be made rich through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take my hand, but I can't lead you into heaven. You can take the hand of a church, but the church can't lead you into heaven. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have access to a home in heaven. And that's the gift of Christmas. It is that he became poor for us, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich eternally. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus was not born in the wealthiest palace of Rome in order that just the limited few might know him. He was born and presented in Bethlehem's manger so that anyone, red, yellow, black, brown, white, rich, poor, Muslim, Hindu, whatever your background is, my friend, when you come to the realization that you are a sinner and that religion can't save and that you can't save yourself and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins can be atoned for by the shedding of his blood. But notice the final phrase in verse 7. It says, they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. Does that not picture for us the world in which we live today? It seems like people have room for lots of stuff, but not for him. It seems like people's calendars and checkbooks and it seems like people's Facebook pages, and it seems like people are full of stuff, but no room for him. And so it was, Mary and Joseph, 90 miles from Nazareth. They come to the inn. I don't know what inn. Maybe it was Motel 6. I'm not sure. My studies would indicate it probably was a home with a couple of extra rooms. It may not have been much more than a mud-style house with even a thatched roof, but it was a place known to keep guests who were coming through. And imagine the innkeeper as he came, and I have no idea. I know he said, we're full up. I know he said, there's no more rooms. Imagine him when he said, you want to stay over there with the animals? Stay over there. We don't know exactly how he said it. We just know it was said. We're full. There's no room for you in this place. And that seems to be the message that Jesus receives often today. It seems that the material man has no room. It seems that the material man is full up. He's got his home, he's got his car, he's got his money. He doesn't need anything or anyone else. He has no room in the inn. He may mix a little religion in. He may talk a little bit of the God talk when it serves his purposes for making more, having more, doing more. But really, as far as letting Jesus be like the Lord of his life, no room in the inn. And then we think of the intellectual man. This man is so full of himself that sometimes he proclaims himself to be an atheist, and in doing that, he would have us to believe that he has visited every planet in the entire solar system and has looked under every rock and has discovered in every place that there is no God, for he himself is omnipresent and omniscient, as an atheist would claim to be. He is all sufficient. He has all the answers. And the intellectual man essentially says to this idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the only atonement for his sin, he said, hey, I have no room for that. The material man has no room. The intellectual man has no room. And then it's amazing to me, the religious man has no room. You see, my friend, Jesus will not share your heart with another religion. The religious man says, look, I've got enough room for a little Jesus. I mean, I believe all roads lead to the same place. I mean, Allah and Buddha and Jesus and just all these different ways. They're all fine ways, and I just have a place for all of them in my heart. But the Bible says, no, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we proclaim Jesus in the way we're proclaiming him this morning as the very Son of God, many even religious people say, I don't have room for that, you know. I don't mind a little Jesus, but you mean the God Jesus? No. The material man has no room. The intellectual man has no room. The religious man many times has no room. And so Jesus says to the world today, and the Bible declares, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. To them that receive him. So let me ask you this question. Have you received him? to them that received him, to them, they became the sons of God. Now, you might brave the lines at the mall, and you might sacrificially purchase a gift, and you might wrap it, and you might bring it tomorrow and give it to a loved one. And if they just look at it and go, oh, nice wrapping paper, and never open it, number one, you'll think they're the dumbest person you ever saw at Christmas. Maybe you'll think they're the most ungrateful person. Who knows what you'll think? But if they don't open the gift, what good is the gift? And Jesus Christ has provided the gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, it's a wonderful gift. It's a priceless gift. It's an unspeakable gift. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's come down to us, and he's made himself available to us. But we must receive the gift. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Have you received him this morning? And my friend, if you have received him as your Savior, let me ask you this. Is he truly the preeminent one in your life today? Or has your Christianity kind of gotten to the place like the attic? It's just kind of a clutter box of a heart. I wonder if you need to throw some stuff out of that heart as a Christian this morning and let Jesus have preeminence in your life today. Truly adore him for who he is and what he's done. Make room in your heart for him. Make room in your heart. One man said, "No room in the inn." May that not be said of you or of me today.